Our subject for our discussions is biblical counseling. I don't particularly like the last word because of the way it usually rings in people's ears and hearts, but I like it okay with the first term, biblical, attached to it. My aim is to help you in two ways, if the Lord would somehow grant that ability, to help you in your own life. I really am able to say that without apologizing first, even though many of you are probably far advanced above what I might claim in Christ. But I believe each one of us, if we would only pull out the stopper, have something that the other person needs and requires, and we can help one another. So I'm able comfortably to say that before you. I also would like to help you to help others. When I say this, I'm talking not just about people who are real sick, as we would normally say the word psychologically, but I'm talking about in the everyday life, just as you go along, when you go to speak a good word to someone else, that's a part, a very important part of the Christian life, to be able to say the right thing and to be able to make your classwork reach beneath the top layer and actually go into the hearts of people so that they actually become different. I think a lot of real good lectures have been short-circuited just this way. Somehow there is a line of direct communication through just a very thin layer of the brain and out through the fingertips into the paper. And when people take notes, sometimes they really don't get too much. Now, some of my very fine sermons, I've really scrambled the homiletics on purpose. I do hope that you will be able to minister to people effectively, and perhaps just our calling to mind certain things concerning the heart and character may be a benefit in just general teaching. Then there are always those who come on a campus. I'm sure there are students who have some rebellion there. Now, rebellion in itself seems to neutralize any approach to counsel, because how can you lead those who are unwilling? We're going to talk specifically about that later, but I hope to help in counseling and helping people who are just disobedient rebels. And what about the people who are really broken and so depressed that they just can't seem to hear truth? And I recall trying to talk to a fellow not too far back when he was actually so near breaking that he was just shaking. He was just barely able to hear what was coming in from the outside world. And so I had to call to him with something very, very effective in order to get to his heart. Perhaps you wouldn't believe what I went at first. Well, I'll just take a minute to tell you. I asked him, "Are you a Christian?" I asked that first, and he claimed to be a believer, and he said, with a little bit of an evangelical ring to it also. So I said then, "Listen carefully," I said, "where was Jesus before he was conceived in the womb and placed there in the manger? Where was he?" See, the reason I asked that question is because from the way he phrased his answer to me, I got a hunch that he was from a very emotional, fervent, but untaught group and background. And I hit it right on the button. And if God hadn't helped me to hit that, that man would have gone all to pieces and would have been institutionalized. His home had already broken. He came with the answer, he didn't know. And I said, "Listen carefully," because he was just falling apart. I said, "I didn't exist any place, did Jesus?" And he said, "I don't know. I never thought of any such thing." I said, "That's why you're breaking up." I said, "The Christ you've believed in is not the one in the Bible. There's the real Jesus who always was. Now, he's able to help you." And then he began to listen. And as soon as a little bit of truth came, a little bit more strength came, and back and forth until he was thoroughly converted that very afternoon. His wife the next day and their families together, they're real functioning people in our church. Then there are people who are in bondage of evil habits. We will take some of that up. And what do you do with somebody who's actually just unable to function, to get out of the bondage they're in? Is there something that can be done other than just Well, start something like an Alcoholics Anonymous with every particular type, habit, sin. There is something that can be done. And then, of course, there are the more radical cases of the socially unacceptables and those who act strange. I want to take a minute, because it will tie with what I'm about to say, to read a letter just arrived today from my church. One of the families writing, "We have our family devotions every night after supper, about 5:15. Now that says a lot to me, because in our church, we're studying straight through the Bible. Every home who are willing and active, we are now working our way right through Scripture on a 3-year tour, and we're up into the minor prophets. We are starting in Joel this week. All of the families read the pertinent verses, sections out of Joel. Then on Sunday, in the Sunday school, all of the families at the different age levels will be studying through Joel. We don't use any Sunday school material. Now, in order to do this, obviously, something has to happen in the teaching of the church. And the point is, it has happened. But let me tell you, it didn't happen accidentally. It came about from individual upbuilding in the church, or else people wouldn't even consider such a thing as that. But they asked for it. And I said, "Well, wait a minute, let's not go too fast." They said, "Well, never mind waiting anymore. We want the Bible. We want to get it right, every bit of it, right straight through it all." And so then we lost practically no teachers, and everybody, kit and caboodle, switched over and started through the Bible. And so once a week we would have to meet for a training time in order to do this and teach them how to teach the Bible. And so it was taught to them. And then pretty soon they were all set to go. They knew how to do it. And now it seems to many of them that to use a quarterly would be very cumbersome and just add an extra step to what they just wanted the freedom to do. We have usually permanently ongoing teacher training program. So this provides a problem, though, of sometimes having more teachers than we have classes. But it's a good problem. And I say again that these good things come about because enough individuals were taught eyeball to eyeball, right alone, and dealt with about their personal lives in a definite plan, which I'll reflect upon in just a moment. Then she goes on, "Just want you to know we are upholding you in our prayers. David and Ashley did a wonderful job last night." That was on Sunday night when the men who were helping to carry on in my absence were carrying on. "The church was packed out and the Holy Spirit just seemed to be in so many hearts." These people are a little newer Christians. "I am looking forward to the ladies' meeting this week. It must be such a blessing to you," she's writing this to my wife personally, "to know we have such capable leaders." But that wasn't always so. The emphasis previously in the ladies' meeting was it had something to do with calories and calisthenics and then some Bible devotions at the end, but it's not that way now. The growth, not in weight but in size of numbers, has just really been wonderful, from a small group to a real good large group. "My husband is in Ashley's class and he is thrilled with his teaching. Even though we are in our 70s, we're learning more than we ever knew before," and so forth. And then she mentions at the end, "We're looking forward to the annual meeting." That in itself is revival, I think, for some people. So if I would pinpoint anything, our church is nothing phenomenal, but if I were to pinpoint anything that would be behind it, it would have to do with some of the basic truths that underlie the things I am going to share with you right now. I'd like for you, please, to turn in your Bible, if you have a copy with you, to John 7:37. I'd like to have you do just a little thinking here from John chapter 7 at verse 37 in the feast day, Jesus stood up and he cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Now, all of us are vitally concerned with the input side. All of us here, we emphasize here at this school the deeper life and the hungering after God, how we thank the Lord for the great saints who have taught along this line. I too like to teach about that end of the channel. But friends, there are two ends of the channel. Let me ask you a question. It's a thought question. What is it that causes a man to seek God's filling? What brings him to Christ? According to verse 37, his thirst. So it's not necessarily a terrible thing, if you're in biblical perspective, to find yourself thirsty, empty, poor. It's what you do about it. Well, now that sounds sort of commonplace, but you know, if you hear that at the right time, it's real helpful. Now that's the kind of thing which is counsel in its real form. And then, what happens when a man does drink and take in from the Lord? Has he had his blessing for the day? He got it in a vertical strike from God, and he went to Christ and he got it. And then what? According to those verses there, somebody else answer. What would you say? What is the result of this? Besides his own personal thirst being helped, what else? Ma'am?
He has something to give.
Yes, he has something to give. And we'll notice down in the succeeding verse, it says, out of his inner being will flow rivers of living water. Now, where will that flow to? It'll flow to someone else. The real thing that I've thought a lot about lately is we need somehow to relate ourselves to other people so that we can have a substantial output. And listen, you can clog a channel at either end. If you happen to have been making the mistake lately of just giving all your attention to the input, "Oh Lord, there's somehow there's just something missing in my life, nothing new, no real refreshment." Maybe you aren't putting out the refreshment. Maybe your need is not first to take it in. Maybe you need somehow to learn to attach your life to the other members of Christ's body, that you are building them up. And that is certainly an important lesson in the Christian life. You know, it's almost ludicrous to be praying to God for, "Oh Lord," for the members of our church, say, to be saying, "Oh Lord, fill me, revive me." So what they're hammering heaven's door over, they want a Charles Finney type input. But for output, what do we offer them? Secretary of the Intermediate Department in Sunday school. Your output has to be commensurate with the input, or you just got a stopped solid piece there. To be a channel, the output must be commensurate with the input. Now there's one other thought here. Something else that could stop the whole thing if the supply source were limited or withholding. If the supply source is withholding, but you say, "Oh no, God is the source and he is willing." Well, let's look again at this. It says here in this text that out of our innermost being is to flow rivers of living water. And then just a little simple knowledge of church life, of the body life, you'd have God here. And then you'd have believer number one right here. And this man goes and he prays, "Oh God, I am so thirsty, and I'm willing to relate myself to believer number two." and also to number three, if this one happens to be my responsibility as well. In the meanwhile, believer number three is on his knees, having his morning watch and calling on the Lord to supply his need. And lo and behold, he finds this out, which so many people have never learned, that God's great blessings don't always come in a divine vertical strike, but horizontally. And the Lord has structured a body. And one of the saddest things is that if you happen to be, as most of you are, serving God in the confines, in the framework of an institution, and you're not able to find somehow a real happy integration into a local assembly of believers where this is just their everyday life, oh, that I could just stand and tell you the hours of experience that we've had in our church. I never knew the possibilities in corporate likeness to Christ. That's what he's after. And I realize it's all over these grounds, but it could even be more so if there could somehow be more of a structuring along the lines that I believe fit in with the biblical idea. But it's the saddest thing in the world. I think of old number two over there, and it just might well be that person, that believer number two, has been over there calling on God, having prayer over hang-ups and struggles and drought and dryness and mechanical praying, somehow that God would bring in help. And here's the fellow right here who, like the clogged channel with no outfit, has never included this one. And God has given to number one exactly what number two needs. And God is not going to give to believer number two directly, it could be. Maybe that offends some of you, but just for a minute, I think God's works are never automatic, and he has revealed some things in Scripture, that some lines down which he desires and plans to work. And it is said in 1 Corinthians 12, I think it's about verse 7, that he has given to each believer that equipment to edify the other. Oh, that we would use that. There are people, and I don't doubt it, unless this would happen to be a real perfect gathering, a real perfect place, there are people sitting in this audience today whose hearts are heavy, you're troubled in certain areas, maybe even ill spiritually in some ways. And somewhere in this room is the person who has the answer from God, and he hasn't known how to relate with you. And maybe you haven't been receptive. That's why we're gathered in this gathering and in this series of meetings. So, as I read this, it tells us that there is to come out the rivers of living water. For what? To answer the thirst of the people in verse 37. So, the way you get from Christ is not always just through the vertical strike. Now on the board I've input the important biblical words that speak to this vital spiritual output. Let's speak about it. And exhortation, admonition, reproof, rebuke, instruction, comfort, counsel, warning, and I'm sure you can think of others. These are key words. But have you seen them like this in the Bible? Just take a little glance at Romans 15, verse 14. Paul commends the Romans. He says, I am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Do you think the average Christian is able to admonish one another? These believers who had never had the benefit of this apostle who was writing to them. I think that that's what it is to be a Christian. To his new church there in Colossae, he had written, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. And down in verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That is Colossians 3:16, especially that verse. The teaching and admonishing one another. There is a way, without being nosy, to actually find out where the need is in another life and put the shot of truth right there. We need it. We die without it. You cannot be a solo Christian. The American concept of individualization, of individualism and rugged production and so forth, it's wrong. There is on purpose a need for not only the strengths of other people, but their weaknesses. Where they zag, maybe I can zig and fit in there. This is the completing relationship of the husband and wife. And by the way, the things that I'll be saying have a lot to do with family life. The first place that I like to start if I were having special meetings in a church is to start right in the parsonage. And I remember one time a pastor invited me to come. He said, you go out for meetings. And I said, well, not as much as used to. I used to be in evangelistic work, and so I said, I've seen the vision of staying there and really working where I am. But I said, I might. He said, well, we don't have just a small number. I've only got 65 members. I said, well, are you sure that you want an evangelist? Is that what you're sure? He said, yes, I really feel we need a shaking up and getting people saved. And I said, now, 65 members, if you were to double that and end up with 130, his eyes started swelling during this week that I'd be there. Would that be good? I said, now, because you don't seem to have any reproduction going on there in the church, how many people have, in this last years, have your own members, unaided by an evangelist, led to Christ? Then he sputtered and sputtered, nothing came out, and so I said, well, if I brought in 100% increase and you ended up with 130 and that last 65 would be just like the first 65, of course, are you real sure you want more of what you've already got? I suggested another thing. Rather than do that, why don't we start just with you? I've never been able to get a pastor to do that, but I would like to start meetings in the parsonage kitchen just with the pastor and his wife, with a deacon and his wife. The least ministered to people are those. I once heard a man say, as he wound down his challenge at an ordination, he said, and folks, remember this, he's speaking to the home church, their pastor was being ordained, the young man, the only man, he said, in this church without a minister is your pastor. Well, that's sad. It's not supposed to be that way. Because, boy, I'll tell you, I've got some ministers up in my church. And that's the way it's supposed to be. That's my job to see to that. And I rate the church precisely, not by how the statistics are running or how tired I am at the end of the week, but when I go tired and weary into a meeting, do I come out of there refreshed? Have they given me something? Is there something coming back to me? And there are those who have come to me and have said, now, you're always preaching to us. I've got something from God's Word. And so I get out behind the desk and come around and I sit right there. The fellow may open his Bible. I've had this happen more than once. And he'd say, this is my word to you. God's put this on my heart. And, you know, the application time is pretty sharp there. You don't think, well, now, who's this man talking to? You know who he's talking to. And then in the meetings in the church, when they commence to share with each other, there's real good things. It's what the heart really does need. What I would like to do is to bring out, especially right at this point, that we're in the area of orientation, and I'm going to do considerably doubling back and forth. And I want especially now to bring out the fact that there is a deep relationship between church life and counseling. Counseling is nothing more than expressing the vital truths of Christ's life, which comes down from the head to the believers and through the believers to each other, and that is as truly from the head, if it is of the Spirit, as that which you may get all alone, isolated in your prayer closet. In fact, some of you who are Greek scholars will know that the familiar word in the Bible where it says exhorting one another, there, for instance, in Hebrews, that particular word is, if I'm not mistaken, in the Greek, is of the same stem as the comforter. And it's interesting when you're looking in, I think, the Revised Standard Version, that the translators use the word counsel for the word comfort, because that's a very difficult word, as you know, to bring over into the English. Well, so the ministry of the Holy Comforter is our ministry. We are to comfort one another. We are to exhort one another in counsel and encourage and to reprove and rebuke. The assignments embedded right in the very titles applied to the Holy Spirit, some of those are our assignments. We are to be the channels through which He does this. Do not put all of your emphasis on holiness to that which comes as a result only of just vertical devotion. The great area of church life, of sharing with each other, of counseling one another, is just so needed in our day. And I've just found over and again that every time I take a little baby step in our church of shaping the body along these lines, God takes a giant step in blessing. And it is definitely true that each one in the church becomes a ministering member and a functioning one as we give God the chance to do it. Okay, now, counseling is then not just helping someone over their bumps and over their queer actions and ways, but it's helping them up over the normal levels toward spiritual maturity. If somebody came to you and said, I am willing to be everything you want me to be, someone that you're concerned about, I am willing to be that, but you've got to show me what are those levels of growth to maturity, and what, now is it just read your Bible more? Well, what is it? You know the ABC steps of evangelism, probably. But do you know the ABC steps of edification? What are the levels that a good growth ought to accomplish? I think myself, and I know it's beyond us knowing all there is, and we shouldn't stereotype it, but to use those arguments to make us so vague and less equipped is not right. I think we ought to admit the fact that there just might possibly be some definite steps over which we should help one another and some levels of edification we should come to. If these workshops move along at the end, I will be very specific about that. And I'll tell you what I did, and the Lord forgive me if I stereotype some of His wonders. I don't want to systematize things that belong just generalized, but I believe definitely that I could look back, and I think God gave me some insights to look over and see the years of effort that He put into my life to help me to reach this and that. And I think there is at least some identifiable pattern to Christian growth. Then I have taken it as my personal primary responsibility to share this with others, a man at a time. And I started with the most least ministered to one in the church that I used to pastor about 10 years or so ago, and that was the most active one. I started with him. And as I finished rounding it out, I said, "Now I'm quitting." And he said, "What do you mean?" And I said, unless you find another man and you start with him and share what I've shared with you." And then as the years have gone on, I've sort of more gotten it in my thoughts together. Now, you may not go that far, and you may not desire to take somebody on and just deliberately try to shape their Christian life and encourage them so specifically, but, you know, you need a good word every day for people you are with. You need to know how to handle problems and to be a good counselor and to perform these assignments from God. It's nothing more than edification. Or it may be a stimulation of their growth or a correction or preventing of something, but that's what counseling is. It's a vital function of our body life in Christ. Now, it also would fit under the doctrine of sanctification, just these other brief orientation statements. It's certainly one of God's appointed means for sanctification. Do you think we've done right? Surely we have not. To turn over to the science of psychology, to surrender right over to science what is preeminently the field of the Holy Spirit. And our job isn't just try to get people to read the Bible more regularly, to pray more regularly. If you get them to be what they should be, then God will help them there too. Now I know that I'm arguing in a circle because the scripture is a means of grace. I've had a little bit of theology to know that. But on the other hand, there is such a definite need for people who roll up their sleeves and try definitely to help one another in character directly. And of course, our instrument is the truth of God. And so sometimes a man needs the Bible, but you aren't helping the poor fellow when he's already weighed down in spiritual defeat to say, "Now the answer to it, my friend, is to read the Bible." He may not be able to get at it. So if you could just pick the right part of the Bible and just put a shiny shaft in his heart, right it the right way, it just might well be then he could start functioning again. So that is what consists of, in part at least. And it's under the doctrine of sanctification that we are dealing here. We don't want to give the clinician the task that belongs to the church and its ministry. It's our job to do that. Now, real Christian growth is not just giving more time, more money, more service for Christ, or getting a longer and longer list of sins we don't do, but it's an actual helping people to be different. The will of God is their sanctification, their personal holiness, their life and their character. All day long, right in this campus, those on the staff and the faculty, and every earnest Christian should be in the business of counseling when they're in contact with other people. Because all day long, we're either helping people to clear their lives or we're helping clog their lives. One of the two. We're set as lights in the dark. We are to shine constantly, dispelling the dark. To me, some of the most pathetic dark that I know of are the blemishes that are in the lives of God's people. They don't belong there. And if some of us who are so worked up over the dark that is in the devil's crowd, when we shouldn't be so surprised about that, after all, their father is the prince of darkness. But I'm caring about the people who are in God's group. And I can honestly say to you that throughout most all of my life, no one that I recall ever inquired outside of my mother and dad about my spiritual life. That just ought not to be. Nobody ever came to me and asked how it was. It's not that way now. But I sure lived a long time that way. I just simply decided it was going to be that way in the churches that I pastored. So when I ask somebody, it's just a part of our talk up there. I'll say to someone, "How are you doing? Spiritually, I mean." They know to answer, and there's quite a frankness that grows up there that surprises people at times. And I've had people inquire about my life, too. I never got down here to this place without, when I'm packing, getting phone calls and people wanting to know what's going with me in my own life. The leading officer of the church called me not long ago, and he said, "Well, Brother Harold, how are things going?" I said, "Not good." And I told him just how it was. What's use beating around the bush? I had enough on my heart without putting a lie on it to boot. So I told him just how it was. And he said, "Well, I'm glad you told me." And he said, "Now I'm going to pray for you. It does you good when a man will call you long distance and then consider to pray for you." I sure don't know how some of the other pastors exist. I really don't. I think this is what Christ had reference to in John 13. This is what a spiritual foot washing is all about. And it takes, I think, a little more know-how to wash spiritual feet than the other. But boy, it's so much needed. And it is a task that is committed generally to the church that the church must assume, it must take up. Now, I'd like to have you turn to some good words like in Isaiah 50. Look at this particular verse. In Isaiah 50 at verse 4, he's given me the tongue of the learned that I could know how to touch him in his weariness and help him. Now, one of the translations has it something like this: he's given me the tongue of a disciple, that I might know how with a word to sustain the weary. Can you just imagine what that is when you're really down? Someone comes along and says, "Here, I'll help you." And boy, that's really something. Some of us helped each other when we stuck out here in the ice and snow recently. Isn't it wonderful when you're really discouraged and you've got to get there and your car just stuck, and then somebody comes along and just eases you right out of it? It's even worse when your wheel's spinning in your hearts and there's nobody comes along. Or people come right along and just drive right by. In fact, there are people who are convinced that that's the loving thing to do. You don't want to bother the people. But God says, admonish one another. And I can show you from the scripture that one of God's appointed ways of stopping the growth of sin is by personal exhortation, not just public. Someone said to me one time at a pastor's conference, "Burchett, how in the world can you justify spending the hours you spend in private with one man at a time when the world's burning down?" And I said, "Prof, it's precisely because the time is so short and the world's burning down that I'm going to spend more and more time with one man. Because I finish with that one man, then there are two of us. And he go gets another, and there's four of us, 16 of us, and so forth." That seeming long way is the short way for church building. That's not the course I'm teaching right here, but I keep getting into that. It all is related, because being a Christian is to be a functioning member of a living household, a living assembly, to be in the body of Christ. Back in Proverbs, in chapter 12, is another one of these real good verses. If you looked at verse 25, the New American Standard has it: "Anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad." You can actually keep a person from drowning, going under spiritually, lift them up just by a word. Our words can kill. Look in 18:21. "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." In 25:11,
A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. That's in 25:12. I want to ask you a question, a thought question on 25:12. So is a wise reprover upon an obedient or listening ear. What could be a possible clinker, though, that you might see just come to your thinking from that verse? He says, just like a beautiful picture is a good word upon a listening ear. But what could stop good counsel that you might think of right there?
Deaf ears.
Yes, the ear might be deaf. Somebody may not be receptive and obedient. Then your problem is not the one you thought it was. The problem is that numbness or that rebelliousness. There are words of counsel for that too. In God's armory, there is every bit of equipment that we need. We simply need to uncork it and to use it. In Matthew 7, we have to face this passage or it'll stop us down the line. Matthew 7, we're taught to judge not. And every time I begin to talk along this line, someone will mention that. Well, how can we go and talk to somebody else about their fault? We're not supposed to be judging one another. Well, if that prohibition were to be taken absolutely, then there'd be nothing we could ever say or help each other. And then all of these others would be in conflict with it. And then we would have an impossible hermeneutical problem. But obviously that's not what the word means. In fact, we are admonished in the Bible to make the proper judgments. It is my responsibility to know how my children are doing and to make the proper judgment. But it's wrong if I'm tearing them to pieces. It's your responsibility to know how each other is doing, to be interested, to make the holy inquiry, how goes it with you? Or if you already know, and you know it is not well, then you've got to do something. Then you say, but wait a minute, it says, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then don't do anything? No. You see, this chapter right here is far from stopping us. That prohibition and that strong prerequisite that must be met first aren't to stop us and to deny our right to serve, but it's telling us to make sure we have the right attitude and then we're ready to go on. And it also reminds us, that little prerequisite of first getting our own life straightened out, that if there's going to be any enlarged service to come to this community from one person to another, it'll come only after there's been some deeper dedication of our own lives and more of a cleansing. We need humility. We need humility, but there must not be undue hesitancy. There has to be a real concern, but there must not be a compulsiveness to go and straighten everybody out. You can imagine what a disease I would start on campus if that's what I leave behind. And I sure will work against it. And if it does break out after I've left, I hope that another source could be determined other than from my efforts, because I don't want to promote that. The compulsion to analyze everybody and straighten people out is a blight, I'm sure, and it is no blessing at all. Later I'll talk to you a little bit about the direct as opposed to the indirect counseling. I think I'd like to give you a couple of illustrations first here. Here's a case for you to consider. These cases will be just slightly doctored in case any of the people are still living. Some of these come from way back. Here is a young man going with a young woman, and they come into the church. I see them there. I don't recognize the woman. She's a young girl. They're both about the same age and getting to the place where you'd expect them to be concerned about marriage and so forth. And so I ask about, and I find out through just almost a coincidence that that young lady has been married before. It just lasted a little while, maybe just months or weeks even, and that, and it was all of us to it. And now one of the regular fellows in the church, and I'm sure he knows that, and no one else does. So the fellow has had some other spiritual wobbles before, but he is apparently a professing believer and everything. So we had our get together. He hesitantly a bit, but agreed to come. We met, and this is how God led me to talk to him. You'll see, it's not the indirect method. I didn't feel that I could fellowship him out of a problem like this. He knew the situation, and he knew that I knew. So how could I, you know, start fishing trips with him and that kind of thing? And also, there's too much need. Once you really get down to where people are and they know there's help, you've got so many people volunteering their problems to you that you don't have time to go and just spend too much time pleading and so forth. And so there is the real danger in counseling to proceeding on a sympathetic wavelength. I wish I had a chance to list those dangers. But you can be ruined in counseling. You can be easily short-circuited from the mainstream where the help is needed by those who will be maybe even the devil's leeches. Yeah, I don't know. But anyhow, this fellow sat down, and I read to him John chapter 10, verse 3, 4, and then over about 27. My sheep hear my voice. And I said, this is the word of Christ. He promises, if you're his child, and if I truly speak his words to you with reference to this problem, you must hear that, and you will, because this is a serious matter. This is life and death. The fellow was sobered and listened. I read from him in Romans 7 what his Lord said. Now, I didn't just say, you know, it says in the Bible that you're not supposed to do this. Oh, no. I read it. I opened the scripture, and I read it. And boy, it just has thunderous authority when you do that in private exhortation like that. Now, I don't have to get all worked up and give human effort. The Spirit of the living God, when his truth is opened in a prophetic situation, it has prophetic power, and I mean it. And I've seen people literally tremble just from quiet words from the scripture. So I read this to him. He or she shall be called an adulterer or adulteress. And then I turned back. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I said, which will it be, Jill or Jesus? You know, I believe a man has a right to have himself know that he stands right at the crossroads, right there. And then I said, won't you now do as God says? Won't you obey the voice of Jesus Christ? Will you break this off? Will you now pray with me? And he finally agreed that he would pray and call on God. Of course, the session started, as they all do, I'm praying about this, you know. And I said, come now. It's already revealed what God says. I read that to him. So this kind of counseling is nothing more than putting a person, and I have it in my Bible drawn here or there, a fork at the road, and you stand them prophetically right there, and then knowing how to precipitate the crisis and to make them make the decision is so very, very important. I want to needle you with a riddle to really get you. Now, I warn you ahead of time, I saw this problem break up a minister's meeting once. And unfortunately, it was in my house. And when I say break it up, I mean near riot. I'm not at my greatest at a minister's meeting anyway. Some of them aren't edifying, I don't think. And I think they could be. And I am not always a blessing either when I'm Adam. I know that. But I said to these fellows, I said, let's discuss something that maybe be a challenge to us. Not sure like the answer. I said, if a fellow comes to you, and I was picturing myself because he had just gone to look upon the shambles of an utterly destroyed home, a man who had turned to Christ from drink, the whole family baptized. What a picture they were. And they have gone just as far toward hell as you could picture on earth now. Just utter debauchery. And all of the beautiful, handsome kids just in every direction. And boy, we were just left just like chasing feathers and just stunned. What hit us? Sitting in front of my house, that deacon, I said, boy, there has to be some answer to a habit-type sin that takes a man right back. There in anguish, he said, I don't want to be this way. But he does be that way. What can you do? There has to be a way. And so I proposed this to the ministers. I says, men, what do you do when a man comes to you and he's got some habit, perhaps drink or something? In my heart, you see, I don't make a lot of difference between dope addiction, sex addiction, alcohol addiction. You know, I'm an alcoholic, or I'm a dope addict, or I'm a sex addict. Most of these sins, so many sins, are highly addictive. Well, I've seen people just sweat in withdrawal from immorality. Just sweat. So there are some chemical complications that go with other things. If you get right in there where people are, deep in sin, and there's withdrawal because there's something satanic and binding about the whole business, sin grows. Well, that's another thing. I asked these fellows in my home, a fellow comes and he's all hung up in a particular sin, and he starts weeping. What do you do? He's really sobbing, oh God, I've done everything in that book. I'm thinking of a man. He came up after the meeting, and he just, in a puddle of tears there, this great big fellow, young man, just shaking and trembling. And you know what I said to him? He said, oh God, I've committed every sin in that book. Forgive me, forgive me. And I just said, and this discernment did prove to be right from the Holy Spirit. So if you're shocked, I think I can unshock you. He looked up at me and I says, Johnny, it's just one trouble. You have not repented. And he hadn't. What a difference between repentance and remorse. But where do you find the board of deacons and the follow-up committee that won't gladly accept remorse if it's really tearful and apparently as sincere as a sinner can make it? But my friends, that's not remorse. We have got to ask ourselves quite objectively, has the will of this individual, is it in gear or not? And if we don't know, we better be careful how we counsel. And I'll have a lot to say about the volition and where the gear sticks are and what to do. And I think that there's some real insight that our generation needs in this regard. I have cited cases to ministers' groups and have always gotten 1 John 1:9. And so then I said, okay, the man gets down, he confesses it, and he's a believer perhaps before, or he sure is, but now when you get done with him, then he comes back in a week. And he's back there and he's racked again. And he's saying, oh, could God forgive me now? And he said, well, you've got to teach him 1 Corinthians 10:13. So I said, okay, I knew that's the two verses I was going to get. And so then I said, now, what else can you do? The guy kneels on 1 John 1:9, and he walks out on 1 Corinthians 10:13, and he still's come back defeated. What can you do? What can you do? There has to be some way. There has to be. And here's my riddle that I like to leave with you. If a man has sinned 498 times, the same sin, 498 times. He's repented, he's called on God. And boy, you know, some of these teenagers have had their ups and downs, and some of them it seems like it 4,998. Some of them have been in it a long time, and I've talked to quite a few since I've been here. All kinds of problems and struggles. They're the same the world around. 498 times he's confessed. Now I'm going to change, make my riddle like this. He has sinned 499 times, and he has confessed it 498 times. Really? He said, oh God, I don't want to be that way. Forgive me. Forgive me. And I ask you, Lord, thank you for Christ and so forth. What is the one thing this fellow really needs? He's sinned 499 times. He's confessed it 498 times. What's the one thing that man really needs? And I looked at the pastors and I said, now come on, men, don't tell me to make the 499th confession. Can't you say something else? And the thing is, we've got to say something else. There has to be something else. And that's one of the reasons that I'm here and would like to share what things God has perhaps laid on my own heart. What the man needs, obviously, he needs deliverance. There's something wrong in the stance of a moaning confession that we don't need, and that doesn't honor the Lord. But there has to be a way where in tenderness and kindness a man can be helped out of his situation. Well, I obviously can't do all the workshops rolled into one. That's always my fatal desire. I was just looking everywhere through Scripture as a verse speaking of John the Baptist. He shall go forth in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the obstinate to the wisdom of the righteous, to prepare a people who are ready for the Lord. Boy, I believe that the prophetic power of the living God is not just visited once in a while upon Charles Finney or some illustrious leader, but any individual who will open his heart to another person can see a life vitally turned around. I know that now in our church we do see that, and it's not coming from Burchett. I've had people come there say, well, I heard you have quite a number out to prayer meeting, you know, that's supposed to be big. They'd come to see it. And I said, well, look around. And it's nothing much to see. And that's the real thing, because it's just sort of coming up from the floor. When a person is coming up from hearts, and one person is able in private to deal with another. So most of the time in our church, when the Bible is open and people are really dealt with and decisions are made, it's not even in the walls of the church. Though I thank God for it. I thank the Lord for the ones who, since I've been here, have written good words to me, to my wife, to my daughter, and my son, the teenagers. And boy, I mean good words. Really deal with them. I look there in the back, and I may see a former Marine officer bowed down in the back pew with my son, dealing with him, just to see how he's doing and praying with him. Boy, that's for me. But it's not going to come unless those of us who know Christ are going to open our hearts to each other and learn what are these terrible works of evil that have robbed us. And so we have only two gears. We can criticize and keep away from people or just isolate ourselves, or we got to blast off and really speak my mind. I took my stand. But that's not the only two gears there are. There's this wonderful, meaningful life with each other.